Today in Mark 8, 11 through 30, the primary thing that we're going to see is the nature of disbelief or unbelief and the cure for unbelief. Primarily, we'll see this through Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, through His interaction with His disciples, and through His mention of the Herodians. And then in the cure for disbelief, we'll see what the cure for disbelief is. It's Jesus. And we'll see how Christ is the cure for disbelief when He performs a miracle that is symbolic of what He's about to do for the disciples. We'll see Him first actually physically heal a blind man. And then we will see Him, if you will, spiritually open the eyes of His disciples so that they can see His identity. And essentially there are two applications, main applications, that I hope that you'll see. I assume that probably there are some people here this morning who are not Christians. And so as we look at this story and as we look at the nature of unbelief and the causes of unbelief and the manifestation of unbelief, I hope that maybe you would consider your unbelief and that you'd be able to maybe see clearly the things that are preventing you from believing in Christ and that you would renounce those things, that you'd see that they're foolish and that you would renounce them and that you would turn to Christ. But for believers, the main application is going to be, I hope that we will also see the ongoing danger of unbelief. And the key verse is verse 15, where Christ says to His disciples, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the warning that Christ gives there is an ongoing warning. He's warning the disciples of the ongoing danger of not believing. And likewise, I hope that we will see, and I hope that you'll understand that if you are a believer, that just as you were saved by faith, likewise, you are to live the Christian life by faith, and that the greatest danger, the greatest obstacle to your living of the Christian life is unbelief. And so I pray that as we consider the unbelief of the people in this story, that we'll see those dangers that could hinder us in our own Christian living, and that we will see the way through that and the way to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God and in the way that God designed, which is by faith. And so before we look at each of those three different groups that I mentioned, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the disciples, and before we look at the evidences of their unbelief and what was behind their unbelief, I want to simply quickly run through the story. And it breaks down into four parts. The first part of the story is in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. You'll remember, if you were with us last time, that Jesus had been ministering in the largely Gentile area of the Decapolis. And according to verse 10, He had returned to Galilee. And in verse 11, we see that almost immediately after He returns to Galilee, that the Pharisees come to meet Him and they begin to argue with Him. Presumably here they're taking up the controversy that had been brewing, the arguments that they'd been having with Him. We saw those arguments in chapter 3 and in chapter 7. Usually their arguments had to do with the fact that Jesus was not following their traditions. You remember that the Pharisees were a group of people who were committed to not only following the Old Testament law, but also particularly to following the tradition of the scribes and the elders that had been passed down parallel to the Old Testament. And Jesus had actually challenged them, in essence showing them that their tradition was not only not from God, but actually it was contradictory to the Word of God. And so when Jesus returned to Galilee, the Pharisees came and immediately began to argue with Him. And at some point during the argument, they demanded a sign from Him. They said, well, show us a sign. And in saying that, essentially what they were saying was, look, you've been teaching all kinds of things that are contrary to what we teach and believe. You've been doing things, you've been making claims for yourself that are grandiose, and we want you to do something, some kind of a physical action that would confirm the validity of your teaching and of the things that you've been doing. And essentially what they were saying to Him is, we are unimpressed with the things that you've done thus far. The things that Christ had done up to this point, He had healed the sick, He had fed the masses, He had cast out demons, He had walked on the water, He had calmed a storm, and He had even raised the dead. And in spite of all that, the Pharisees were unimpressed and unmoved, and they said, well, we want a sign. You need to give us a sign. They were not moved by those. And we saw actually back in chapter 3 that they attributed Christ's miracles to a diabolical power. Essentially, they couldn't deny that he was doing miracles, but they said, well, it's from demons or it's from Satan, the power that he's using to perform these miracles. And essentially, the nature of the sign that they were asking for, because Christ had done all these things, he'd even raised the dead, essentially they were asking for, demanding some kind of a celestial cataclysmic sign, some kind of a sign in the heavens, some kind of a sign like the ones that had been performed through Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Elijah. For example, in the Old Testament, God provided bread from heaven. He caused the sun to stand still. He caused it to thunder. He caused fire to fall from heaven. And essentially they were saying, we want to see some kind of a sign like that, some kind of a cataclysmic heavenly sign. And so when they did that, Jesus sighed. And that sigh was a sigh of indignation. He was upset with them for their unbelief. And he said, why does this generation demand a sign? And saying this generation, he was basically referring not only to the Pharisees, but to the entire generation of the Jews of his day. And in using that language, this generation, essentially, he was referring, he was alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses also said something very similar about the generation of people with whom he was working. And so, basically, Christ was saying, this generation of Jews who's witnessing all of the great things that I'm doing, that God is doing through me, is like that wicked, unbelieving, sinful, stiff-necked generation of Moses. Because I've done all of these things, and yet they're demanding a sign. There's a parallel passage to our passage in Matthew chapter 16, which is very helpful. And in that passage, it actually elaborates a little bit on our passage. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to the Pharisees that they should have read the signs of the times. In other words, he was saying to them, look, I've already been doing signs. You shouldn't be coming to me and demanding a sign. You should look at all the things that I've already done. And in light of those things, you should have come to the conclusion that I am the Messiah. You should have come to a true conclusion about my identity. And so he said to them, I'm not going to give you any sign. He didn't mean I'm not going to do any more miracles. We'll see that he continues on throughout the book of Mark doing miracles. Rather, he was saying to them, I'm not going to give you any sign like the sign that you're asking for. You're asking me to do some kind of cataclysmic, celestial, heavenly sign. I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'll give you the sign of Jonah, he said in Matthew. And by referring to that, he was referring to his resurrection. And he was saying that the greatest proof, the ultimate and final proof that will validate and vindicate me and my ministry is the resurrection when I'm raised from the dead. But he refused to give them some kind of a celestial sign. In not doing this, we see a couple of things. Something that we've seen all throughout the book of Mark is that Jesus only wanted to do miracles in the context of faith. He wanted to do miracles as a response to faith. And here you have the Pharisees coming to him and trying to flip it and trying to say, we will have faith if you will do this miracle. And so Jesus refused to do it. Another thing about this is that Jesus actually was being very wise here, and I think that he was avoiding a trap. Jesus would have known Deuteronomy 13, 2 through 5, where the Old Testament law told the people how they could recognize who truly was a prophet of God. And in that text it says, even if someone comes and does a great miracle, if they then say to you, let's go serve another God other than Yahweh, that person is not a prophet and they're to be put to death. And so almost certainly, even if Jesus had capitulated and done this miracle for the Pharisees, they probably would have come back and said, yes, but your message is off. We still don't believe. After this happened, Jesus and his disciples got in the boat and abruptly left to head towards Bethsaida. And in verses 14 through 21, we see that three things happen. First of all, we see that Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Then we see that when Jesus warns the disciples reveal their continued lack of understanding and their continued lack of faith in that they begin to argue about bread and they begin to worry about the fact that they've not brought any bread. And then we see Jesus rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith. According to the parallel passage in Matthew, this happened once the disciples got to the other side of the lake. So some time had passed, but apparently this confrontation with the Pharisees was still brewing in Jesus' mind, such that even when they got to the other side of the lake, he brings this up. He says, "Beware and watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." It might seem strange that he mentions Herod. Most of the commentators suggest that they probably, the disciples at this point, were close to Tiberias, where Herod had his palace. A couple things about Jesus' warning here. He tells the disciples to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is something that is very pervasive and potent, even in small amounts. The idea is that a very small amount of leaven can make a very big impact on a lump of dough. And another thing about leaven is that, with only one exception in the New Testament and very frequently in the Old Testament, leaven was symbolic of evil. And then if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus says explicitly that when he was referring to the leaven of the Pharisees, he was referring to the teaching of the Pharisees. And so basically what Christ was saying here in warning his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he was warning them to beware of the evil teaching of the Pharisees. And we've already seen in previous chapters what was evil about it. They laid burdens on people that God did not lay on people. But particularly in this context, he's referring to the kind of teaching that demands a sign, that demands that God do something on their own terms in order for them to believe. So he was referring to their evil teaching. As I said at the beginning, and probably the most important thing to see in this section in verse 15, is when Jesus says, "Watch out and beware," both of those verbs are durative or ongoing. In other words, he's not saying just right now, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Rather, he's saying there is an ongoing danger of unbelief, of having the kind of unbelieving attitude that the Pharisees have. And even to his disciples, he's telling them, this is something that you should constantly be doing. This is something you should constantly beware of and constantly be watching out for, is an unbelieving attitude like the Pharisees. As I said, when Jesus warned the disciples about this, we see their disbelief in that when he mentions the yeast of the Pharisees, their minds do not go immediately to spiritual things. Rather, they go immediately to temporal things. All that they can think about is the fact that they, apparently in their haste, leaving the Pharisees rather abruptly, had forgotten to bring any bread and that they only had one loaf of bread. And so when Jesus sees their misunderstanding, he rebukes them. And in the parallel passage in Matthew, he even says, "Oh, you of little faith." And so he rebukes them for their little faith and essentially what was wrong with their attitude and their reaction. As I said, first of all, their minds were only given to temporal things. They weren't at all thinking about spiritual things, even though they've been with Jesus for a great deal of time now. He's always teaching them about spiritual things. And so you would think that when he mentions something like this, it's kind of veiled or cryptic, that they would immediately be thinking of something spiritual. But rather, their minds immediately go to temporal things. "Oh, we forgot bread." And then worse than that is that you see a lack of faith in the fact that they are worrying about bread. I mean, think about the context here in Mark, even what we've seen the last few times we've been in Mark. He took only a few loaves of bread and multiplied them and fed 5,000 people. And then he did it again. Very recently, he took a few loaves of bread and he fed 4,000 men, plus the women and the others that were there. And so how could the disciples, after having seen that, possibly be worrying and thinking, "Well, we've only got one loaf of bread. He's probably mad at us. Maybe we're going to starve." Didn't he just do that? They didn't get it. And so they showed a total lack of faith and a lack of understanding about who Christ was. Well, then next they came to Bethsaida. And here in Bethsaida, Christ performed a miracle that was parabolic or symbolic. Now, by saying that, I certainly do not mean that this miracle did not really happen. I do believe that it really happened. But as I've said before, Jesus did many miracles. He taught many things. And I think the fact that Jesus did this miracle at this point, and the fact that Mark, as the divinely guided and inspired editor of all this material about Jesus, the fact that he chose to include this miracle right here is very symbolic. Because in Jesus healing the blind man, we see symbolism of what Jesus is about to do in a spiritual way for the disciples. Even as we'll see Jesus open the eyes of the blind man, even beginning in this passage, we're going to see Jesus begin to open the spiritual understanding of the disciples. This miracle happened in Bethsaida, as I said. It's the same place where Jesus had fed the 5,000. According to John chapter 1, it was even Peter's hometown. Briefly, something about a healing of a blind man. This is one of two miracles in Mark where Jesus heals a blind man. Each of the four Gospels mentions Jesus healing the blind man. And something that I think clearly we should understand from that is an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 35, a text that I mentioned before, a text that is about the time of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 35, it talks about the eyes of the blind being opened. So one clear implication of Jesus healing a blind man is that he is the Messiah. The story is similar to the story that we just saw of Jesus healing the deaf man. It's similar in two regards. First of all, we again see the man's friends bringing him to Jesus. Secondly, we again see Jesus going through some actions rather than simply healing the man. With the deaf mute man, he stuck his fingers in his ears and he touched his tongue. Here, he spits on the man's eye, on his eyes, and he lays his hands on his eyes. And just as with the deaf mute man, I think Christ's intention was the same here. He wanted to indicate to this man what he was going to do for him, and he wanted this man to have faith in him. Like I said before, Christ did not want to do his miracles in the context of superstition, but rather in the context of faith. There are a few things that were unique about this miracle. This is the only miracle where you see Jesus asking the person who's the recipient of the miracle about the effectiveness of it. In other words, Jesus had laid his hands on him, and he asks him, "Do you see anything?" It's also unique in that it's the only miracle where you see an initially partial healing, and it's the only miracle where you see Christ having to lay his hands on a person for a second time. The text does not tell us why this happens, and so any answer is speculative, but I think there have been two good suggestions given for why this healing occurred in two stages. The first suggestion is that it's symbolic of the way that the disciples in two stages were going to come to understand who Christ was. We're going to see a little further on here that very soon the disciples are going to come to explicitly understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they're still going to have a mistaken concept of who the Messiah is. And it's not going to be until later that they're going to understand the true mission and the true function of the Messiah. And so some have suggested, especially in light of the placement of this text, that even as the man was healed in two stages, that it's symbolic of what Christ was about to do for the disciples and for the way that their understanding would be opened in two stages. Another suggestion is that Christ healed the man according to his faith. In other words, some have suggested that as Christ is spitting on the man's eyes and laying his hands on him, that the man may have been thinking to himself, you know, I think that this guy can heal me, but I bet probably not completely. And maybe Christ healed the man according to his own faith. The important thing to see is that certainly it was not due to a lack of power on Christ's part, and that Christ did not send the man away partially healed, that he finished what he started, that he completed the miracle. And after he finished the miracle, Christ told the man to go straight home, not to enter the village. And there I think that has to do with what we've seen before with the messianic secret and not wanting people to be stirred up with unrealistic and mistaken notions about who Christ was. Well, finally, the final section of our text is where Peter, I think on behalf of the disciples, confesses Jesus as the Christ. Now, in the very first verse of the book of Mark, Mark refers to Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. And all throughout the book, the things that Christ has been doing have been revealing his identity, have been revealing the fact that he was no ordinary man, that he was the promised, awaited Messiah from the Old Testament, and that he was actually much more than anyone expected, that he was God incarnate. And in spite of the fact that Mark declares that at the very outset of the gospel, up until this point in the gospel, there has been no explicit statement from any person that Christ is the Messiah. No one has said it out loud to Christ or to anyone else. And so at this point, Jesus takes the initiative and he wants to draw this out of the disciples. He's been revealing himself to the disciples, but he wants to draw it out and he wants it to be clear to them. He wants them to explicitly state and affirm that they understand that he's the Messiah, and he wants to affirm to them that that's the right judgment about him. And the reason that he needs to do this now is because, as I just said, they too have a mistaken idea of who the Messiah is. And so from this point on, we're going to see Christ begin to explain to them the true mission of the Messiah and what's truly involved in being a disciple of the Messiah. And so Christ wants to draw out of the disciples at this point a confession of faith. When he does this, he asks the disciples to who the people say that he is, and they say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. These are all the same answers, if you remember back in chapter 6, that the people were giving about Christ. They were suggesting many things, but the important thing to see here about each of the answers of the crowd, each of these answers that they gave, although they were prominent people, although they reflect that the crowds had great respect for Christ, they reveal that the crowds, the masses of people, still didn't understand that Christ was the Messiah, because each of the suggestions that they gave was simply someone who would serve a preparatory role to the coming of the Messiah. In other words, they all thought that he was not the Messiah, that he was simply someone who was coming before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. They thought they were still expecting something different and something better from the Messiah. They didn't believe that he really was the Messiah. Now, the reason that he didn't fit the bill for the Messiah is because they were expecting a military and a political conqueror. Now, it's true that there was a legitimate Old Testament expectation of a coming descendant of David who would be a faithful, godly ruler. And in the Old Testament, the word Messiah or Christ, it means anointed. It referred to kings and priests and even sometimes to prophets. It referred to people who were set aside for a specific task. And so there was a legitimate Old Testament expectation of a coming Messiah, of a coming anointed king who would be a descendant of David who would deliver God's people. However, during the intertestamental period, the period between the time that the Old Testament ended and the time that the New Testament began, the idea of the Messiah really began to morph into a nationalistic and a militaristic expectation, such that the people were expecting a great military conqueror, a great political leader. And in fact, I think that we'll see further on next week that the disciples even had this expectation. They basically had the same expectation that the crowds did. But the commendable thing that we see about the disciples in this passage is that whereas the crowds did not make the connection that Jesus actually was the Messiah, they all thought that he was someone who was serving simply a preparatory role. Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, reflected that the disciples at the very least saw the preeminence of Christ. They saw that Christ was not simply someone who was coming before the Messiah, but that he himself was the Messiah, that he himself represented the fulfillment of God's promises given in the Old Testament, that they saw his preeminence. Now, when they said this, we know that Jesus was pleased with their answer, because in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter that he was blessed for saying this. He says that his Father in heaven revealed it to him. And so we know that Jesus was pleased with this answer, but Jesus then went on to tell the disciples not to tell anyone. And I think that there are two reasons for that. One, as I've said, the masses of people had a wrong expectation about the Messiah. So if Jesus began to openly proclaim himself as the Messiah, if he began to allow others to openly proclaim him as the Messiah, the crowds would have said, "Great. Now let's get an army together and let's get the ball rolling. Let's begin our takeover." They would have totally misunderstood. And in fact, even at this point, the disciples misunderstood. Jesus didn't want them going out and telling people because they did not totally understand. Although they understood He was the Messiah, they did not understand His function or His mission. And so He told them not to tell anyone. But this is precisely why at this point He had to reveal this to them. He needed it to be clear in their minds that He was the Messiah so that from here He could begin to correct their misconceptions so that they would understand what He truly was going to try to accomplish and what was going to be involved in His work and what was going to be involved in discipleship. Because they had an idea of a Messiah who would only be victorious and conquering, and likewise probably their idea of discipleship for that Messiah was one of victory and with no suffering or defeat. And so we'll see that next week. Well, now I want us to consider some practical implications of this text, and particularly I want to consider the nature of unbelief and then the cure or the solution for unbelief. And I think, as I said at the beginning, that this can be helpful for Christians, first of all, in helping us to appreciate what God has done for us, helping us to appreciate all that we have if we're saved, but most of all, in helping us to understand the nature of the Christian life, that even as we began the Christian life by faith, that we are to live the Christian life by faith, and that even as unbelief was an ongoing danger for the disciples, that likewise it's an ongoing danger for us. And taking into account the fact that Jesus healed this blind man, that one of the images that we have here lostness or unbelief is blindness, that of blindness, the idea of not seeing. And this is, in fact, a way that Scripture describes lostness. It's one of the images that Scripture uses. And so before looking at the three groups of people, I want to actually take a step back and consider what is it that is behind unbelief. Why is it that in Christ's day, even though he was performing all these signs, even though he was doing all these things, nobody seemed to get it. Nobody was able to see and to understand and believe. And likewise, why is it today that you can present the gospel clearly to someone? You can be articulate. The Christian worldview is coherent. It makes sense. And yet, there are many people who can listen to that and still not get it and understand. Well, the answer is that they are lost. They're spiritually dead, and to be lost and spiritually dead is to be blind. And one of the clearest places that Scripture says this, and most vividly, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. There Paul says, speaking of people who have not believed the gospel, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so to be lost is to be blind, and it's to be blind to seeing the truth of the gospel and to seeing the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ. And now I want to come back to our text and consider three groups of people who are either in this text or are mentioned in this text who are blind. And in the case of each one, I want to consider the evidence of their unbelief and then the reasons for their unbelief. The first group are the Pharisees. They were a group of laymen, of men who, not only were committed to following the Old Testament, but were committed to following the tradition of the elders. And they constantly debated with Christ and challenged Him. Christ was very severe on them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 26, five times Christ referred to the Pharisees as blind. Now, how do we see what's the evidence of the Pharisees' blindness in our text? Well, in our particular text, it was demanding a sign. Basically, Jesus told them in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, "Look, I have given you enough evidence. In light of everything that I've done, you should be able to see. You should weigh the evidence that I've already given. It is plain as day. It's clear enough for anyone to see the truth about me." And so to come and demand a sign is silly. In other words, Christ knew that it wasn't that the Pharisees were not convinced. He knew that they weren't coming to Him genuinely saying, "Man, Jesus, you know, we really want to believe in You, but we just feel like we need a little bit more evidence, and could You do that? And we just need a little nudge." That was not at all the case. Essentially, He was saying to them, "You know the truth. I've given you enough evidence. And so it's not that you can't believe. It's not that you don't have enough evidence to believe. It's that you don't want to believe. And this is actually what Romans 1, 18 through 22 says about mankind in general. That essentially that is the problem of all of mankind. Let me read that. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And so what's said there in Romans 1 could also be applied to the Pharisees in this text. They had enough truth. There was truth that was plain for them, and it wasn't that they were not convinced, but rather they had to suppress that truth. They had to ignore what they had already seen because they did not want to believe. And likewise, that applies to people today. Essentially, in the case of a lost person who says that they don't believe in God, Scripture says that is just not true. That the issue for a lost person is not cognitive, but it's moral. That people know by virtue of being created in the image of God, they have their conscience by virtue of nature, they know that God exists. The issue is not being convinced that God exists. The issue is not wanting to submit to God. A lost person is a slave to sin. He's enslaved by his sinful passions, and he loves sin. And he recognizes that in acknowledging God's existence and in submitting to God, that he would have to give up his sin. And apart from a supernatural work of God and conversion, a lost person is not going to want to give up his sin. And so the issue is not cognitive, it's moral. I've heard of atheists saying things kind of like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all these signs and they wanted another sign. I've heard of atheists saying things to the effect of, well, if God really wanted me to believe in Him, He would appear at rush hour over New York City and proclaim in a loud voice, plain as day, that where everyone could hear it, "I am God, believe in me." And that's silly and ridiculous. God has given enough proof of His existence in nature, in conscience. God has acted in history for those that have been exposed to Christian witness. They've been exposed to the truth about God. And it's not that they are not convinced. It's that they do not want to believe. In the case of the Pharisees, what was the reason for their disbelief? We don't necessarily see that in this text. We kind of have to take a step back and look at the larger context of the Gospels. Essentially, the reason was power and pride. They had challenged Christ. Christ's teaching was diametrically opposed to theirs. And so for them to admit that Christ was right, by implication, was to admit that they were wrong. It was to admit that their whole life, which they had staked on this religious system, was wrong. And so their pride was at stake. And I think that their pride and their love of power and the prestige that they currently enjoyed was motivating their disbelief. Christ also mentioned Herod here. And so a second group of people that we could say are blind, at least that we find somewhat in this text, were the Herodians. I mentioned them before. The Herodians were people who were partially Jewish, but they were involved in the secular rulership, the hierarchy of Roman government there in Israel. Their power was dependent on their collaboration with Rome. They were very worldly. They were really not very religious at all. And the evidence of their disbelief also, we have to step back and look at the bigger picture of the Gospels to see, could be described as aggression towards Christ, towards God, and towards God's people. We see that in a couple places. Mark Glass mentioned one of them a few weeks ago. In Matthew chapter 2, we saw the aggression of Herod the Great against Christ, the baby Christ, and against the other baby boys there in Bethlehem. We saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark the aggression of Herod Antipas against John the Baptist when he had him put to death. And so, again, this idea of active aggression against God, of active opposition, is also consistent with what Scripture says about mankind in his sin in general. For example, in Romans 5:10, it says that God reconciled us to Himself while we were enemies. Paul said in Philippians 3:18 that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And in Colossians 1:21, he said that he said to the Colossian believers that they were once alienated and hostile in mind. In other words, he said they were alienated from God. God was against them, but they were hostile in mind. They were against God. And so a lost person who is spiritually dead and blind is also hostile to God. In the case of the Herodians, the reason for their disbelief was simply a love of political power. Their power was dependent on their collaboration with Rome. If Christ had been allowed to prosper, if he had been acknowledged as a Messiah, there was a danger that it could have led to some kind of a political uprising that could have led to them falling out of favor with Rome, which could have led to them losing their political power. Well, a third and final group of people who were blind were the disciples themselves. And the evidence of the disciples' blindness is the fact that they just did not get it. Even up to this point, up to the very end of this passage, they did not truly understand who Christ was. And this was in spite of all of the advantages that they had. We saw in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said to the disciples that I'm telling everyone outside the things that I'm saying in parables, but I'm speaking the truth to you all plainly. So the disciples had been the beneficiaries of plain and direct teaching from Christ. They had witnessed His miracles. They had been the recipients of many of His miracles. They had walked with Him for months, and yet they still did not understand. We see that they did not understand in their reaction when Jesus mentioned the bread. And I'll remind you again that the problem there was that their mind was on temporal things, and they had a lack of faith, and they were worrying about whether or not Jesus could provide for them. They were worried about not having food. Likewise, we see this thing today, and Jesus even mentioned this in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower, that many lost people, the obstacle that hinders them from believing is a concern with temporal, worldly things. In other words, their mind is so consumed with this world, all they can think of is their job and money and health and national security and the stock market, and they don't have time for silly, theoretical, spiritual conversations. They just live in the real world, and they're consumed with temporal things. And so that is one of the primary things that can keep people out of the kingdom of God, according to Christ. Now, this is a very important point for us, that the cause for the disciples' disbelief, the reason that they continued not believing, even up until close to the very end of this text, was essentially their carelessness. They should have been meditating on the things that Christ had done and on the things that Christ had taught them. And we see that in the string of questions that Christ reels off to them. And something that He says to them, particularly referring to the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, He says, "Do you not remember?" And in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, when the people of God, the people of Israel, were going to enter into the Promised Land, repeatedly, all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God was warning His people and He was encouraging His people to remember what I've done for you. This is going to be the key to your being faithful to Me in the Promised Land, is remembering what God has done and consequently having faith. Likewise, Christ rebuked the disciples for not remembering. They had been careless with the light that they had. They had not been good stewards of the revelation that Christ had made to them, both through His actions and through His teaching. They had not remembered what He had done. Well, fortunately, there is good news. There is a cure for unbelief, and it's Jesus Himself. And we see that in two ways in our text. We see Christ actually physically healing the blind man, but then we see Christ beginning to open the understanding of the disciples. In verses 27 through 30, the disciples make that affirmation that Christ is the Messiah. And I want to say something here. All throughout our study of Mark, I've been pointing out how no one really seemed to get it. The masses didn't get it. The religious leaders didn't get it. Jesus' family didn't get it, and even the disciples didn't get it. And up to this point, you might be thinking, well, you know, I guess just, Jesus is incomprehensible. He's just a mystery to everybody, and nobody can ever really understand Jesus or his identity or his purpose or his application to our life. Not at all. Not at all. Jesus is the opener of blind eyes. And to those in whose hearts He works, we can see and understand Christ. And essentially, there are liberal theologians, there are emergent theologians that would say, you know, we can't ever know anything very accurately with very much certainty. We always have to be tenuous. We can't say anything dogmatically or assuredly. And that's not the case. In the hearts and the lives of those whose eyes have been opened, we can understand Jesus. Now, obviously, He is infinite. We can't ever understand Him exhaustively, but we can understand Him truthfully. And that is very good news. And so I pray that you would appreciate the good news, if your eyes have been opened, of the fact that God has opened your blind eyes so that you can see and understand the significance of Christ, recognizing that most people don't. That most people continue to be blind, that most people continue to persist in their unbelief. Now, I want to close with a few applications. First of all, for anyone here who happens to not be a Christian, as I said at the beginning, I hope that as we've looked at some of these reasons for unbelief, that maybe you would see a particular thing that is hindering you from believing, and that you would see how foolish that thing is, and that you would see that God has in fact given you evidences of His existence, and that God has acted in history in the person of Jesus Christ, and He even now speaks through His Word, the Bible, and reveals Himself. And I pray that you would renounce whatever it is that's preventing you from believing, that you would turn to Christ in faith, and that you would accept the terms that the Bible lays out and the description that the Bible gives of what is truly your problem, which is that you are alienated from God and that His wrath abides on you, that you have offended God. And I hope that you also then would see the good news of the Bible, that God Himself has provided a remedy in Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate, who suffered under the wrath of God the Father, who suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and that you would repent and you would turn to Christ and that you would find hope and salvation. For those of us that are believers, there are several applications here. First of all, I hope that you would simply, as I said, recognize what good news this is. If your eyes are open, if you see, think about the fact that you used to be dead, you used to be blind, and the wrath of God used to abide on you. And that if you are now saved, that you are alive, and that you see, and that you live, and not only live, but that you live in fellowship with God. And think about the fact that that did not happen through some effort of yours. It didn't happen through any merit of yours. It was purely an act of the grace of God. And that's something truly worth rejoicing at. Secondly, we should recognize that we have an ongoing need all throughout the Christian life to be gaining more and more insight into the reality of the Christian life. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, I think I'll read it. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Paul prayed this for the Ephesians. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. And so we should be praying this kind of thing also for ourselves and for other believers, praying for greater insight. Even as God has already opened our eyes, we should be praying that He would continue to open our eyes so that we would understand the greatness of the salvation that He's already given to us, and so that we would have a greater insight into the power of God working in our lives. A third thing, and this is probably the most important, we need to recognize the ongoing danger of unbelief. In 1 Timothy 6:12, the Apostle Paul referred to fighting the fight of faith. And as I've said a couple times now, the Christian life, even as it is begun by faith, it is lived by faith. And all throughout our lives, there's going to be an ongoing danger that an unbelieving spirit could creep into our lives. And that's going to be the thing that could impede us from truly growing and living a God-glorifying and a God-exalting life. And so we need to recognize the danger, and we need to avoid the mistake of the disciples. Essentially, they were careless. They did not remember what God had done. And so, primarily, what is it that we can do to fight the fight of faith? We can pray that God would give us greater faith, but we also need to have something to believe. God is not simply going to put into your mind by osmosis the things that you're supposed to believe as you fight the fight of faith. Those things are spoken to us. God has already told us what those things are. They're in Scripture. And so the primary application that I hope you'll get from this is that you would recognize that in the Christian life, we are in a battle. We're in the midst of a war. Our enemy is prowling around like a lion. And the fight is won by faith. And that faith is in promises of God. And let me just give you a few categories of the kind of things that can help us in our fight in the Christian life. And these are the kind of things that we need to be filling our minds with. Scripture gives us encouragement to be able to fight against sin. A very precious promise to me that I believe John Piper points out in his book Future Grace is in Psalm 16:11, where David says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And so when you're tempted to sin, you can think, you know, sin is going to lead me away from God, outside of the place where there's fullness of joy. In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. That's an example of something you believe by faith. You have to know it. You have to know what God says. You believe it by faith in order to fight against sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God tells us that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man, and that God will provide a way out from sin. In James 4:7, we're told that if we resist the devil, that he will flee from us. Another category would be verses dealing with God's providence. Romans 8:28 tells us that in everything, God is working for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And each of us go through different circumstances in life. We go through periods of great struggle, of tragedy. And in those moments, we're tempted often to think ungodly thoughts, to think thoughts that are not true. And so verses like Romans 8:28 that deal with God's providence are the kind of verses we need to have in our head and our heart, so that when we're going through those periods of time, we can by faith believe those promises and believe that God is for me and God is working for my good even in the midst of this. Another category of promises would be promises of God's presence. Jesus told the disciples right before He ascended to heaven, "Behold, I'm with you always." Those kind of promises are important to know that even in the midst of what we're going through, God has not abandoned us. If you're in Christ, God has promised to be with you. Another category of promises are promises like John 3:16 related to eternal life. To help us remember that we don't have a home here in this world, that ultimately what God has promised us is the hope of eternal life. That's what we are striving toward. That's where our true hope is. And that's what can motivate us to give up the world and to leave behind the world, because we have something much greater. And finally, verses related to perseverance. Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in us will complete it. Romans 8:29, that everyone whom God justifies, God glorifies. And in those moments when we're struggling to press ahead, we can, by faith, believe that if God began His work in us, that God will complete it. That if God justified us, God will glorify us. And so, I just want to close with that. I think that most people here are believers, and I just pray that we would see the deadly seriousness and the deadly danger of unbelief, that we would be encouraged to avoid some of these pitfalls and traps that we've seen in this text, that we'd be encouraged to press on in the Christian life, and that primarily we would do that by having faith in God's promises. And so the necessary thing to do there is to be filling our minds and hearts with Scripture, saturating our minds and hearts with Scripture. And very practically, you just have to be in the Word daily. We have to be filling our hearts and minds with Scripture to be able to fight this fight of faith and to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for all of these precious promises, promises that you are working in every circumstance in our life for our good, promises that you who have saved us will keep us, promises that you are with us, promises that you are better than sin. Lord, would you continue to open our eyes, even as you have opened them, would you continue opening them? Even as you have given us faith, Lord, would you give us more faith? Would you help us, Lord, to live the Christian life, to live it in a way that is pleasing to you by faith? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.